My text tonight is in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 21 and verses 28 and 29. But what thinking? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. So verses 28, 9, and 30. I'm sure that when our Lord spoke those words, before we look at the context of the words, that it would make many a parent to smile, because it's such a very ordinary situation that you could have in a house, where a parent can say to a child to go and do something, and the child says, "I'll go," and then doesn't do anything about it. And then he tells another, and he says, "No, I won't," but later on he changes his mind and goes. And you can well imagine many of the fathers, maybe, and the mothers there, nodding their heads and smiling, saying, "That's just like our children. He says no, and then he goes, and then the other one says anything, and then never does." He's taking an ordinary domestic situation, and he's going to teach a lesson to the Pharisees, and a principle, I hope, that can help us all as well. So that is what I have for you tonight. The parable itself is all about the will of God and doing the will of God in our lives. And whom do we serve? Whether it is Satan, selves, or whether we serve God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, this is the setting. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in the temple. And as he is teaching there, some of the Pharisees suddenly think, "This is not right. Who gave him authority? What right is he to take the place of a teacher? He hasn't got a degree. He hasn't got any education. He's a nobody. What right is he?" So they go up to him and they ask him, "What right? What authority have you to teach in the temple?" And he begins to speak of them, about authority. And so he catches them. He says, "Tell me about authority. The baptism of John," this is verse 25, "the baptism of John, where was it? From heaven or of men?" Now, they want to know by whose authority he was speaking. He said, "Well, I'll answer you if you'll answer me." Now, that's the bargain. I'll give you a complete answer so long as you'll give me an honest and complete answer to my question. They agree to that, foolishly. "Tell me about the baptism of John. Where was it? Was it from heaven or of men?" That is, was he a messenger of God, or was he just a man who appointed himself, a self-appointed preacher? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe in him?" Quite logical. If they say, "The baptism of John is just from heaven," they're immediately trapped because they rejected him and they didn't believe him. "But if we shall say that of men, that he was nobody, he was nothing, he was only of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." So they were in a no-win situation. So there was his question. "Tell me, had John the Baptist any authority? Did he come from heaven, or was it just something from himself?" It's very difficult then. If we say heaven, we've had it, because you'll say you didn't believe in him. If we say of men, then the people will be in an uproar, because they all believe with one heart that he was a sincere and a genuine man, and they believed he was a prophet. So they answer, they think amongst themselves, and this is what they say: "We cannot tell." That's very good, really. You know, they didn't commit themselves. We cannot tell. And he says, "Well, you cannot tell." So he has the answer here. "We cannot tell, and for that reason, neither does he tell them what his authority is either." And so in that little debate that goes on, they are trapped in regard to his authority, because they are not able to answer a very wise and a very intelligent question by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't leave it there. He then goes to a parable. But before we look at a parable, think of the parable in your mind which you just read. One said he'd go, and he didn't go. And one said that he would go, let me read it to you again. I will not, but afterward he repented. That's one. And the other one said, I will go. So he said, now look at the situation we have here. He says, this is that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Those were the people that he has here who said, yes, we will believe. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you. Now, this is where it differs from the parable deliberately. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward. You didn't have a rethink about it even. You didn't say, on second thoughts, maybe we will believe. You did not even do that. Because of the issue of righteousness, you turned away from the teaching of John. Now then, I think altogether that the message you'd have then, that some, I'm sure many of these harlots and publicans, they were converted, but some of them were too ready. And I wonder if they did believe. According to the parable, it's quite possible they did not. And others, after meditation, do come afterwards. So that's the kind of picture we have. So these are my headings. The son that delayed. And then, the son, and the nearest title I can get, I think, the son that deceived. And then the last one, the heart, and you can have your choice, that desires or denies. And that is open-ended for every one of us. It's quite right, our Lord does this. It's open-ended for us. The son that delayed. Now here's our picture. Son, go to work today in my vineyard. He said, I will not. Now children can answer back like that. It can happen. I will not. But afterwards, he repented and went. That can happen too. The change of mind. And after the father can have decided, that was a bit hard. I don't think I was really right. And after having said I wouldn't, I think after all, I will go. And this son went. And so we want to understand, what is the difficulty of this son? Why did he delay? Why was he so reluctant? And what holds us back? What holds us back sometimes from believing? And yet, we're going to come, and we do come, many of us, but we leave it so late. You know, some who've been in the church, say, for many years, and yet you can read 50, 60, and 70 and more, and yet you leave it till then. It can happen. And I know of occasions in our congregation here where I know that to have been true. Not saying it's particularly true now, I'm only saying on experience, it has been true. I can only say about today, when tomorrow comes, if God willing, and I can say, yes, the same for today as well. The reluctance, and we say, no, I will not. You might say, well, such a person surely doesn't really deserve to be saved. Well, nobody deserves to be saved anyway, so we don't get anywhere there. Now, this is the invitation. I want you to go and work in my vineyard. I don't want to make a great deal of that. We have enough imagination to do it on our own. You can regard the vineyard as a church. You can regard it as the will of God. It is the domain of God and the will of God. So this is my desire, that a person should be mine and my son, and that my son should work in my vineyard, and that they might prosper spiritually. That is my desire. That is what I want them to happen. What to happen in their lives. But there is a reluctance. And now then I'll give you the basic reasons why we are reluctant. The verses you're familiar with, but never too familiar. Every time I write them out here or read them, I never fail to be affected by them, because we forget very, very soon, and we go back to our own virtue and our own abilities and our own estimation of ourselves. What are the basic reasons? That a person might say, I have no intention of being saved. And others might say, if it's the last thing I'll do, I'll not be saved. People talk like that. And yet sometimes you find people like that, yet they are saved. And you wonder, well, why the big fuss? Why didn't it not come sooner? Well, look at what holds us back. in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, do we believe that? Now, let me give you a test. If you are a Christian here now, Christian parents, and you have children or little children, and you think they're lovely, they're delightful, they're beautiful, and you love their ways, can you accept that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts is toward evil continually? Do you really believe it? Do we really believe in the fall? Or have we got this attitude, even in an evangelical church? Well, our children are different, and we are special. And don't you dare say that my child is not saved. He's been brought up in a good home. If we speak like that, we are not looking really at the issue, and we haven't understood the devastation of the fall. And we haven't understood that we are incapable of pleasing God as we are. Even little children, before very, very long, they will answer like that child answered, "I will not," or "I will go," and then doesn't go. They will show that in every one of us is this prejudice towards sin. And it says it in this verse, it's a very profound verse, our hearts and the thoughts of our hearts. And sometimes, and it is right to say, that you know, the abilities of the soul, and one of them is the mind, and the heart of the soul. Now, the mind and the heart are often interchangeable in Scripture. And I'm inclined to think, because that ability is a gateway to the heart in a way, or vice versa. And so they're close to one another. Or, I would incline to think as well, that even in the recesses of the innermost hearts of the soul itself, that there is there a deep kind of thinking. The thoughts of the heart of a person. It holds us back. And it always will hold us back. We'll always find a reason to be held back, because we are biased heavily towards sin and towards self-gratification. It'll do it in all sorts of subtle ways. Yes, I'm going to believe, but first of all, I'm going to enjoy this. I'm going to believe, but I'm going to have so many years. I'm going to believe, but I must experience, first of all, what sin is like. All sorts of arguments that we present to ourselves. But the reason is that we are trapped in an evil heart. That is what makes us reluctant. It is put again in Scripture in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah put it like this, led by the Spirit. The heart, he said, and remember now that the heart, remember what the heart is. We're not being sentimental. Well, you can be. That's another use of the word heart. It touched my heart is broken. But we are talking then about our affections. But when the Bible is talking about the heart, it's talking about the heart of the matter, the heart of the soul. The very depths of my soul, as if it were the captain's bridge of my soul, where great decisions regarding my direction take place. The heart, said Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things. Now, can you accept that? That's hard to bear as well, because we can say Scripture it is really contradicting itself, because isn't it true that when our Lord Jesus Christ saw a man come towards him called Nathanael, he said regarding, "Here is a man who is a true Israelite and he is without guile." Well, that's all right. There are people that are very open. There are people that are very honest. But that does not mean to say that their hearts are clean. That doesn't mean to say that their hearts are unbiased towards sin. Because however nice a person may be outwardly and openly, and there can be a great variety between our outward appearance, but our hearts are all pretty much the same. Deceitful. And even self-deceiving. I can deceive myself very easily. Can you? Of course we can. Every one of us can deceive ourselves very easily. He says, the heart is deceitful. How much? Above all things. He doesn't finish there. And desperately wicked. Is that my heart, Lord? Yes, that's your heart. Deceitful and desperately wicked. And then he says, who can know it? And I said, well, I can't understand my own heart. No, we cannot understand our own hearts. We behave in things in ways sometimes that we never thought we would have behaved. We say things we thought we never would have said, but we do. This is what we are. We are capable of anger and of deep anger and murderous thoughts. We are chained and trapped in ourselves. And that is why when we have then an offer of righteousness, an offer of purity, that's the last thing we want. Can you imagine? I was watching as I came to chapel. Some nice young people, nice enough, I suppose, and we have opposite our house like an open park, and it's a playground on Sunday. And when I was a boy, that used to be the kind of picture that's in books of ungodliness before the revival. Because when I was a child, all the parks were locked, and no one would ever dream of going to such a place. But we're living now in an ungodly age as well. And that is where they all are. And I thought, how many of them are thinking about God? Possibly they're not even thinking that there is any difference between this day and Saturday. And supposing I didn't, but supposing I went to them and said, what do you think of this? What kind of a hit would this song make in the charts? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. Or something like this. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must his crown resign. I put it in easier language than that and say, what about giving over your own rights? What about giving over your independence and your choice to do whatever you like and putting your decision and your will in the hands of a God who's clean and pure? What a bargain. Do you think it'll make the tops? Do you think it'll hit the charts? I wouldn't have a listening, would I? Not at all. It hasn't got to be in a park. It could be at work tomorrow. You're not going to get a hearing. They might listen to you if you talk in a sentimental way about the love of God and about a kind of almost a doting grandfather kind of idea of God. They may listen to you temporarily, but not very much. Why are they like that? Trapped. Do you see it? Your unconverted sons and daughters are trapped. And for the young people who are saved, your unconverted parents are trapped in a deceitful heart, deceitful above all things, and in a treacherous heart. Unless you see that, you will never understand why they're reluctant. Because you'll think that by your persuasion, and because they are your parents, or because they are your children, they're bound to be saved. That is because you're sentimental about your own family. It's all right to be like that, so long as you're going to be realistic as well. And realize, like everyone else, they are trapped. That's the heart. Let's look at Jeremiah again. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, bring it to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural man, the ordinary man of the streets, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So he offer him righteousness and a purity and cleanness and morality and the will of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're silly. For they are foolishness unto him. And you laugh at anybody who behaves like that. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. That's why we are reluctant. That's why we are like that. The result of all that openly is that we make all sorts of excuses because we are blinded and really because we are trapped and we say, I will not. There are lots of things I want to do. I will not. But in this case, and we're given illustrations here, something changed this person's mind. And we're talking spiritually, see, so it isn't a whim or a fancy, like with a child who'll say, oh, I'm not going to do it, I've got this to do. And then when he sees his parents go out of the house and he's not going to do it, he suddenly feels a bit sorry about it. Oh, all right, and I'll do it. No, it's not that. That's only a shadow what we have here. In this case, We are caused to be changed. Something happens to us that changes us. Those young people on the field, I didn't look at them despairingly. Something happened to them. They're all individuals. They've all got connections. They all work with somebody. And many of them may work shoulder to shoulder with a Christian. You don't know. So we must never look despairingly, because this is the wonderful thing. There is a God, and this God has a power. And what seems to be absolutely hopeless for us, and yet he can come to a person who said, if it's the last thing I'll do is to be saved, I'm not going to be saved, I will not, then suddenly they change. What happens? It is a change of hearts. Now then, let's understand our hearts. The heart is the captain's bridge of the soul. The heart is a place where great transactions take place. Many people are satisfied with a kind of superficial conversion, which is only playing on the surface of the mind and the surface of the will and the surface of the emotions. And it's very easy to do it. You can get people so upset, you can get them to do anything temporarily. Even if it's all their lives, it is still temporarily, because it's not for eternity. You can get a person to decide and put pressure on the will. It is still temporarily, even if it's all the days of their lives. They do not arrive at the desired destination. You can play upon their emotions and their decisions and their will and so on. You can do this. But to have a convert, there must be a change of hearts. Now, how does the heart change? Let me take you to a well-known part of Scripture and read it to you. The word given here, that this young man repented and then he did his father's will and went and did it. Now here's our picture where the Apostle Paul, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, is now bringing the truth of Scripture from every part. It's not just Paul. And you, that is, you who are playing in the field, you who were indifferent, you who came to church and were reluctant and held back, you. And you hath he quickened. Not and you who quickened yourselves. And you hath he quickened. Well, what was our condition then? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Now, spiritual death doesn't mean, take anything that is dead. There is nothing you can do with it at all. Just absolutely nothing. It is dead. Now, these flowers are alive here now. They're very beautiful. But if we should leave them for a while, they will die. And there is nothing that I can do to make them alive again. There is nothing. They are dead. Nothing at all. So we're talking then that this person who has a heart of deceitful, like all of us, who can change that kind of dead heart? Who can bring a miracle in that heart? It is God. Don't forget that being born again and being converted are not the same thing. Not. They are related. You cannot be truly converted unless there has been a rebirth. But conception is secret. Like the conception of the child, it is an invisible work. But the birth is an open thing. Now then, wherein in time past, this is the description of the death, you walked according to the course of this world, everybody's going this way. According to the power of the prince of the air, you're in the clutches of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So he's saying, this is what we are like. We can have this doctrinal description of a heart that's desperately wicked, of a heart that's deceitful, of a heart that's thoughts of the imaginations that's towards evil and so on. But all that can be given to us, but then when it comes to the understanding of it, it means that I want to do what everybody else is doing. I don't want to be unpopular. I want to be the same as they are. And I'm in the grip of Satan. Who can rescue me? I can't break away from his grip. I can't change my mind from wanting the sins of other people. I'm trapped. And therefore, if anybody should ask me to be righteous and holy, I have great reluctance regarding it, because I'm unable to understand it and even think that it is silly, that it is foolishness. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Then he describes it in a very telling way, in the lust of the our flesh, self-gratification, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now then, there's a verse then that says, but God, who is rich in mercy, great in love, hath quickened. Now what does that mean? It means that under the preaching of the word of God, a miracle takes place. I will never be able to understand it. I can only tell you about it. And I must always preach it, because I know then that once it happens, you are able to respond to the desire and the necessity of repentance and of faith and of conversion and of being justified in Christ. But you are not able to respond whilst we are dead. So what happens is there comes a shout from heaven. Do you remember the hymn by Charles Wesley? And he has some remarkable ones, and surely this is amongst his best. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now here's a description of how he describes it scripturally from Ephesians 2, how God quickens. Long my imprisoned spiritly. Now the heart and the spirit, you can use them for the same thing. The spirit of the soul, the heart of the soul. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That is a sinner twice, by original sin and by choice. What happens? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. It's a miracle. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, do you see the picture here? Here we have now. Here is my reluctant heart. And there in the middle of the reluctance, I'm going on in my own way. And I know it is my Father's will that I should do his will. He's asked me to go into his vineyard. But I want to do this, that, and the other. And then another preaching the word one day, there comes a shaft into my heart. It is the eye of God looking upon me. It is a visit of the Holy Spirit into an evil heart and makes it holy. And then all the faculties of the soul wake up. Don't forget these faculties. The mind wakes up. The memory blushes. The affections are ashamed. And the conscience is struck with terror. And the will is ashamed of past decisions. They all wake up. And what do they see? I'm a child of disobedience. I'm a child of wrath. What's happening? There has been regeneration. There is no way that that person will not come to Christ. It may be immediately. It may be slowly. But you will see repentance there. And you will see faith there. And you will see conversion there. And being embraced and embracing the Savior. He may be, or she may be, totally unaware of that secret visit of the Holy Spirit, and only really aware of feeling their conscience smitten and feeling the faculties of the soul disturbed. And then suddenly the mind understands the gospel, and the memory wants to erase past things and not to think of them or dwell on them anymore. And the affections want to love Jesus Christ for Calvary. And the conscience wants to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And the will wants to do the will of God. And at last, this reluctant believer says, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Why did I delay? That's the one example. Here's the other. The son that deceived. And he came to the second son, and he answered and said, I go, sir. And went not. Now then, I think this is also taken from the background, and I believe in the actual event that took place, that many of those publicans and sinners were converted, but some of them just went to the crowd and rushed in a hasty decision. It must be so, because it makes sense in this parable. But anyway, the ones that he picks out here is a son like this, who says, oh yes, I want to do my father's will. Yes, of course I will do it. When do you want me to do it? Certainly, I will do it. And he's full of good intentions, but he doesn't get round to doing it. He doesn't do it. Now then, we know it's the same heart, the same kind of heart. Why is he acting like this, though? Did not our blessed Saviour speak of a parable of the sower? And he said, there's nothing wrong with the seed. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. There is nothing wrong in preaching about the death, life and death of our blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just the way that this is received. And this person receives it superficially. Could be the influence of others. 101 different reasons. Well, I've got just two or three here. The kind of things that I have heard and that have been in experience in my little life. The stories that I hear. Yes, I'll come. Well, why haven't you come? Well, it was my intention, but really, my life is so full. And this is what one man said to me. He said, I am under such stress. It really isn't convenient. And anyway, I can't fit it in. Can't fit what in? Well, I can't fit church attendance in. I mean, if you're quite satisfied with a non-church attendance, but I really can't fit it in. I really can't. That person's children, they're nowhere today. Neither is he or his wife. That's one. Far enough away not to be recognized. Another one, which says, I go, and yet doesn't go, because this person said, I will, and didn't. He said, well, you said you'd go. Well, I reconsidered. When I realized what was involved, you see, I didn't get the full story. Didn't you? Jesus Christ is very careful that they were. He says, you don't build a castle unless you've counted if you have enough money to build it and finish it. You don't go to war unless you know that you have a big enough army to be able to overcome the others. You don't do things like that. First of all, you consider, is it my intention, if I come to Jesus Christ, to live to the glory of God and to enjoy Him, a righteous God, forever? You see, when you mentioned righteousness, I like the 23rd Psalm, by the way, sir. It's a very nice psalm. Yes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Don't like the next phrase, though. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Has that got to be? I mean, after all, it is the 20th century. Good bit of an oddity. Walk in the path of righteousness. Now, I've been thinking about it. I think in your church, you go too far. You go far too far. I won't. And doesn't go. And here's another. These are real ones, all of them. You said you'd go. Yes. Well, I meant to. I really meant to. But I had a chat to my friends. And they said if I went, that they didn't want much to do with me then. I can remember a phrase like that. That if you mention that name again, I don't want you in my house. Yes. People say the strangest and the most terrible things when it comes to the things of God. The sum total of this soul is no hope. Without God, without Christ, without hope. And the thing is, you see, there is a hell. There is a hell. I know it's not evangelically popular to say so. But there is a hell, and we cannot change the word of God. And that in hell that there are degrees of suffering. For those who had no opportunity at all, I suppose they are in hell in the misery of that place, or apparently what we think are no opportunities, we don't know. But for those who have been within the sound of the gospel and heard the way of truth, and then they have then said, oh, I will, I never have, and never come to our Lord, and die in their worldliness and their unbelief. Of course there are degrees of suffering in hell. Now, why should there be that? Well, you put it in this way then, which I think is a fair enough way. If I should be betrayed by an enemy, I'm not particularly hurt. It doesn't affect me particularly. It is an enemy that has betrayed me. If I'm betrayed by a friend, it hurts me. But if I'm betrayed by a bosom friend, I'm devastated. Why? Because he would know me so well. And it would have been such a lovely, intimate conversation that we would have had many, many times. So the hurt is far greater. Now you think of those now who only consider him lightly and they go hurtling or waltzing their way to hell. Think of those who played and toyed and said, maybe, maybe I will. Yes, I'll go. And don't. Of course, there are degrees of suffering in hell. And let us be quite clear about it. I don't like mentioning it. But I'm honour bound to do so. That was that son. Now, where does this leave us? With a double heading. The heart that desired, the heart that denies. Where do we stand? See, the issue that we have to think when we're thinking of the gospel is this. Not only that I might have a heaven and avoid hell. Not only that. But I must understand the total deal. That's why Jesus Christ seems to be the great person that would hinder us from going in a way that he says, now look, if you come to me, do you realize that you'll have to follow me? Do you realize that you may have to sell all? Do you realize that? And it seems as if he were the great discourager. No, it's not discouraging. He's making us realize that if we are going to come to the foot of the cross and be recipients of the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we are going to be men of grace and women of grace and going to be righteous men and women wherever we are, at work, at play, wherever, and in society. So we have to think it through and measure it. In the old days, in the history of Israel, you know the man called Moses and how he had to make a choice. And I like the way it's put in Scripture. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because that he saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So really, he was turning his back on what most people would desire. Choosing, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, let's look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did God want him to do? This is what we hear. God desired that the will of the Father, this is the verse in John 4:34. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, what is the will of the Father? And he comes. And he comes to this world. And at Gethsemane, you can see because of the very the terrible and the horrendousness of the cross that you can understand. If it be possible, yet he knows it must be done. Nevertheless, that's not my will, but thy will be done. Now we come to, what does he do then? He fulfills the will of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there might be a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. So now we have our Savior. It is a relationship with the law. All along, it is a relationship with the law. He fulfills it for us because we can't. Because of our bad hearts. What about our failure? He takes that upon himself and he dies on the cross. And there, that period on the cross, when the Father turns his back, or the favor of the Father is turned away from God the Son, and the penalty in that period of darkness, men did their worst, and God's wrath is poured upon him, and he pays the penalty for our sin in full. This wondrous cross. Here we are. We're now looking at a Savior who has dealt with the law. His active obedience is that he fulfilled the law in our place. His passive obedience is that he met the requirements of the law for our failure to hold it. his total obedience. Both are included in the hymn. My Saviour's obedience and blood. It doesn't have half a gospel. Many preach the cross only. Half a gospel. My Saviour's obedience in his active obedience to the law of God, so that he fulfills the law perfectly for me, so that he can impute righteousness to me. And blood, where he pays a penalty for our failure and takes away our unrighteousness in order that we might work, that we might be able to wear his life and his imputed righteousness. So here we are now, standing at the foot of the cross of this person who fulfilled the law and this person who's paying the penalty for the law that is broken by us. Now what should we do? Now what we must see, who is he? He's the Son of God. What else? He is the righteous Son. He never ceases to be sinless. What is God like? Holy. So if I come to Jesus, what does it mean? It means then that I shall be forgiven, I shall be washed, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Yes, my place established in glory, that will be there. But as well as that, I must understand from the word go that I shall be a new creature in Christ. And all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I either come or I don't. That's a position. We must count the cost. Moses, he says, well, I'd have to refuse. I'd have to give up all my chariots, my sports cars. I'd no longer be called a prince. I have my friends at court who I like very much. I would be ostracized by them. Indeed, I don't think I'd want their company. And I will choose these strange people. The people of God. But they're afflicted. Yes, I will be willing to be afflicted. I will choose rather to suffer the reproach of Christ on this earth. Because I've got an eye for something. I've got an eye for greater riches than Egypt could ever give me. Or Pharaoh's daughter could ever leave me. I've got an eye for greater riches, the forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, and a clean life and living with purpose to the glory of God. Where is our hearts? Our dear immortal souls that are so often neglected. We are so full of how do I look? What shall I wear? Am I tidy? And so on and so on. Or are we aware of our precious soul? You know, to some who go that certain way, do you know what God does? He gave them the desires of their hearts and sent leanness to their souls. Very frightening, very relevant. But there can be another story where the irresistible grace of God draws us out of an impossible pit. A pit that we could never climb out of. A pit that we are hopelessly trapped in. And there suddenly we find we're free. And we say, oh Lord, what a wonderful thing. Make me a captive, Lord. And then I shall be free. Force me to render up my silly little sword. And I shall conquer a bee. I sink in life's alarms. When by myself I stand, imprison me within my arms. Hold me tight, Lord, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor. Until its master find, when you find it, it changes. It has no spring of action, sure. It doesn't know where it's going. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move. It's going only in this little selfish circle. Till thou hast wrought its chain, enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. What does that mean? I say, I've got a free will. No, we've got a trapped will, trapped in sin. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. We're free to love God. We're free to live to the glory of God. And we're free to go to glory. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it should reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee is life. Baxter said, if life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that they shall be to the glory of God for thy name's sake. Amen.